Over the last couple of years, I've started to learn how to sail. Now, that might seem strange to some people, especially those who know me well, because they know that I easily become seasick. So that may seem like a strange hobby to take up. But there's something about sailing that I find fascinating. I like learning how things work and then putting that knowledge into practice. Now, I confess right out of the gate, I confess that I am not a good sailor by any stretch of the means, but I do know enough to get the boat going in a general desired direction. And just to save people the trouble later who are concerned for my safety, because there is somewhat of a danger involved in sailing, no question about that. I always wear a life jacket, so you don't have to be concerned. I'll be okay. Well, the last time I went out sailing was in late October. It was a good day to sail. It was about 10 or 12 degrees, and it was sunny, and the wind was about 15 kilometers an hour, which is good for a rookie sailor. And when we left the harbor at around 3 p.m., everything was great. Everything was fine. Now, you know, now that I've said it like that, it sounds like I'm about to tell the story of Gilligan's Island, but it's not that. So anyway, we left. Everything was good, and because it was a rather light wind, I was concerned about the wind dying, so we stayed fairly close to the harbor for a good long time, but then I became overconfident. I thought everything is going so well, and I started to sail in one direction for about 20 minutes or so, maybe 25 minutes. We were sailing from, if you know the harbor at Cedar Creek, we left the harbor there, and we were sailing towards Kingsville, and we sailed for about 20, 25 minutes, and I thought, we wanted to be back home about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, so we sailed for a while, and I thought, you know, it's time. If we're going to make it back in time, we got to turn around now. Now, a very wise man has repeatedly told me that when you are sailing, you don't set a time frame for when you're sailing because you're at the mercy of the wind. He also told me that if you're going to set a time frame, you need to have a motor so that you'll make it on time, right? Another piece of advice that he passed on to me was that the wind on Lake Erie often dies at around 4 in the afternoon. And so we turned the boat around. Guess what happened? The wind died. Now, I had on board an electric trolling motor, and so we put that in, and we ran it for a while, but it came pretty obvious, pretty fast, that would not get us back because the battery would not last long enough to get us there. And so we put the sails down and we started paddling, but paddling a sailboat is not like paddling a canoe. And what we really needed in that moment, what we really needed is for the wind to pick up again. So we continued to paddle while we waited, but in all honesty, we mostly waited, hoping for some wind. Thankfully, after about 45 minutes, the wind did pick up, and we made it back to harbor. It shortened our trip from a couple hours of paddling to about 15 minutes of sailing, which was great. But have you ever been in a situation like that where you felt stranded, and all you could do was wait? You ever had an experience like that? You wait for someone or something to come along to change the situation. Well, the people of Israel had felt that way for many, many years. They were in a tough situation. They had lived under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, and they were waiting. They were waiting for a king to come and change their situation. They were waiting for a king to come and save them. A king promised by God who would come and make things right again. This morning we celebrate Palm Sunday, which begins the Easter week. And today we look back on the occasion of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. And he's coming into the city along with a great crowd. And the way in which Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem is a way for him to declare, for all to hear, for all to see, that he is that long-awaited king. So turn in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, which records this situation for us. And then in this text, I want to direct our attention on this Palm Sunday to three lessons about the kingship of Jesus. Number one, Jesus has shown himself to be the king. The celebration that took place on what we call Palm Sunday is just one example of many examples of the Lord demonstrating that he has the power over all things. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has shown himself to be the king. Luke, in his gospel, begins to tell us about Jesus approaching Jerusalem or heading towards Jerusalem as far back as chapter 13. Now, that would have been true. This traveling, this heading towards Jerusalem, that would have been true for nearly every Jew in Israel at the time. It was the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was a celebration of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt that had happened 1,400 years before we get to Jesus on Palm Sunday. And God had commanded that in the first month of the year, on the 14th day, everyone was to celebrate the Passover, and so everyone was heading towards Jerusalem. Through the centuries, God had sent messengers to tell his people that there would be another deliverance. There would be another king that would come. And so it's very appropriate that Jesus would announce that he is the king at the Passover feast, the celebration of this rescue of God. There's going to be another rescue. And it's going to come from King Jesus. Now, another name for this coming king that we find in the Old Testament is the name Messiah. It's a Hebrew word meaning anointed. Now, the reason why that's important is because that very title was a title of kingship. In the ancient Israel, how a king was made a king was the priest would come and he would pour oil over the head of the king. You see this happen in the book of 1 Samuel with David. You remember Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. And he goes with a giant horn of oil, and he goes through all the sons of Jesse, and then he gets to David, and God says, this is the guy, and he dumps the oil on David's head. And David refers to Saul, if you read the book of 1 Samuel, he refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. So the word Messiah, meaning anointed one, means king. Many people in Jesus' time were eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the coming of this king. As Luke tells us about Jesus approaching Jerusalem here in chapter 19, it's very clear that Jesus is the one who is the long-awaited king. We know this from the prophecies of the Old Testament. Take Zechariah, for example. He foretells that the king of righteousness, having salvation, will come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, knowing this is true, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go ahead of him to the next village, and this is what we read in verse 30. He says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying him, tell him, the Lord needs it. Now, the fact that we're told here that no one has ever ridden on this donkey before is important. Commentator James Edwards points out that in the ancient world, it was a common practice for an animal like a horse or a donkey that was to be ridden by a king was to be only ridden by that king. What is Jesus saying here by choosing this particular animal to ride on? An animal that no one else has ever ridden on. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the king. There's also the fact that he commands ownership of this colt, even though it belongs in an ultimate sense or an immediate sense to others. Now, given the importance of animals in the ancient world to everyday life, it was not cool to go up and take someone else's donkey. That was not cool. Just imagine that you have a bicycle. You have a bicycle and it's locked up on a bike rack, and you're standing there talking to some friends, and somebody comes along with some bolt cutters and cuts the chain or your bike lock and starts carting away your bicycle. What are you going to say? What in the world are you doing? You don't take my bicycle, right? It's the same thing here. Jesus anticipates this happening, and so he says this in verses 31 and to 35. He says, if anyone asks you about this, why are you tying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. The key word in these verses is the word Lord. Do you see it there? In your English Bibles, you'll see the word Lord twice. That's all the disciples are supposed to say. They're untying the colt, fully expect somebody to say, why in the world are you taking that colt? It doesn't belong to you. That's the intention of the conversation. And the thing that they're supposed to say is that the Lord needs it. That's it. Well, they show up, and sure enough, they find the donkey, and sure enough, the owners say, what in the world are you doing? And they say exactly what Jesus says. They say, the Lord needs it. And that satisfies the owners. And away they go with the colt. Now, there's something very interesting about the way Luke uses the word Lord in these verses. The Greek word that is translated in verse 32 as the owners of the colt is the same word that is translated Lord. And it's sandwiched between the two statements. The Lord needs it. Then the owners of the colt, you could say the lords of the colt, and then the Lord needs it a second time. So you have Lord, lords, and Lord used in this text. What is Luke saying to us here? What is he saying when the lords or the owners of the donkey relinquish their colt to the Lord who needs it? It's a subtle way of saying Jesus is the Lord of lords. In our culture, sports are a huge industry, right? Professional sports are a huge industry. In almost every sport that I'm aware of, there's a conversation about who is the greatest of all time in that sport. So just for fun this morning, because we're Canadian, we'll focus on hockey. Just for fun, who's the greatest hockey player of all time? Okay, so I heard Gretzky. Did somebody say Paul Coffey? No, Paul gets no love this morning. Somebody, what do you say? What do you say? Bobby Orr. Okay. No, I'm not going to make a decision on that. It's Wayne Gretzky, but I'm not going to say. I'm not going to take a side on that. But if I were to ask you, why do you think that person is the greatest hockey player of all time? What are you going to tell me? What are you going to tell me about? You're going to tell me about what they did, right? You're going to tell me about how many goals they scored, how many assists they have, how many Stanley Cups they've won. You're going to tell me about all their accomplishments, right? Jesus is more than a king. Jesus is the king. And he doesn't just say it. He shows it to be true. Why does Jesus, it's very interesting the way Luke phrases it here. He says, tell them that the Lord needs it. Why does Jesus need a colt in the first place? Because Almighty God, hundreds of years before this, foretold through the prophet Zechariah that he would come riding on a donkey. Who has control of human history? Who can direct the course of things through the centuries? Only the King of Kings can do that. How can Jesus be sure that the donkey will be handed over? Because his divine authority gives him the right of ownership over all things. This is so important as we head into the Easter week. Never think that Jesus is helpless when he is arrested, when he is tried and condemned and killed. Never think that he's helpless in that situation. James Edwards puts it like this. He says, Jesus is not a victim. He is sovereign over all that must transpire. As the Lord rides on this donkey into Jerusalem, he is both saying and he is showing that he is the King. His followers pick up on this. They know their Bibles well enough to know what's happening here. It's important to note that Jesus has been performing up to this moment. Jesus has been performing a series of powerful miracles leading up to this moment, this procession into Jerusalem. So it's not surprising then that there's a good-sized crowd that has formed and is going along with him. And as he goes down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and then back up to the city of Jerusalem, the crowd cries out because they see that Jesus is the King, and they show it. And what the crowd's response to what Jesus is doing here shows us a second lesson about the kingship of Jesus. Here it is. King Jesus must be praised. Who Christ is demands worship. And so even if every human being refuses what is rightly due his name, the sound of his honor will be proclaimed. It will still ring out because King Jesus must be praised. Luke sets the scene for us in verses 36 and 37. Listen. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. It's hard to say exactly how many people were in the crowd. Mark describes it as many people. Matthew calls it a great crowd, and John says the same. It was probably hundreds for sure. My guess is it was in the thousands, likely. You have thousands of people here, and some of them are putting their cloaks on the road as Jesus travels along it. It's a way of rolling out the red carpet for the Lord, if you will. Now notice a couple of words that Luke uses to describe the crowd. He says they are joyfully praising God on account of Jesus. It's clear that they think Jesus is the long-awaited King, the one that they've been waiting for. That's going to make their lives better. That's going to change their situation. And they're happy about it. They're joyfully praising God. Thinking that way makes a lot of sense when you consider the reason for their joy. Do you see it there at the end of verse 36? It says, they're joyfully praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. Every gospel tells us that Jesus performed a number of miracles, and many of them were performed in public. In Luke chapter 13, we're told of a woman who is bent over, who's dealing with a spinal condition, and Jesus heals her in a synagogue full of people on the Sabbath. He heals them for all to see. In Luke chapter 17, we're told of Jesus healing 10 lepers as he's going along the way. In chapter 18, we're told of him hearing a blind man who has to shout over the crowd to get Jesus' attention. He was a blind man in front of everybody. And one of the greatest miracles happens in John chapter 11, where Lazarus had been laid in a tomb for 4 days dead. Jesus shows up, and before all the mourners, before all the crowds, he says, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus comes out alive and well. Now put yourself in that position for a moment. Right? You've been following Jesus. You've witnessed these miracles firsthand. You've seen it with your own eyes. Now imagine waiting for your whole life for a king to come along and make your situation better. And then you see somebody perform miracles like this. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? You have to be thinking, this is the one. He's the king. And that's exactly what they are thinking. Look at verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's a quote from Psalm 118, which was regularly used by people on their way up to the temple. Now the direct quote, if you go back to Psalm 118 and read it as it is, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the crowd changes it. The crowd changes it. They say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, leaving no doubt as to who they think Jesus is. This king is coming, and he's coming in the name of the Lord. That means the crowd is expecting Jesus to act on God's behalf. He's more than a king. He's God's appointed king. The result of his coming, it says here, will be peace in heaven, likely meaning that God in this king will make peace between himself and people. He does that, doesn't he? The anticipation of this accomplishment of there being peace between God and people is worthy, it says here, of glory in the highest. And with that statement, the people of the crowd are saying more than they probably realize. Absolutely, they are giving the highest glory to God for Jesus, but it is also right for them to give highest glory to Jesus himself, because Jesus is the Son of God and he shares fully in every aspect of the divine nature, the divine being. Whatever the crowd's intention is, the Pharisees who are in the crowd, it's interesting, the Pharisees are there along with the crowd, they don't like what they hear. They don't like it. And so this is what they say in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now it could be that they're fearful of stirring up trouble with the Romans. And it could be that they hear what's being said as blasphemous. But either way, they don't see Jesus as being worthy of this praise, and they want the crowd to stop it. Rebuke them. Tell them to be quiet. Here's how Jesus responds in verse 40. Listen, he says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. From what I understand, stones in that region of Jerusalem are quite plentiful. So if the stones were to cry out, the noise would have been quite great, probably equaling the noise or greater than the noise of the crowd. But most importantly, stones don't talk. Stones don't yell out things, right? That means for that to happen, for the stones to cry out, God would have to do a miracle to animate lifeless rocks to give praise to his Son, which his Son deserves. Now think that through. If God is standing ready to do that, there is only one possible conclusion that we can come to, and that is God sees the praise of the Messiah, he sees the praise of King Jesus as absolutely necessary. Have you ever watched the State of the Union address before? I've watched a few over the years. And just before the president comes into the room, the president of the United States is the one who gives the State of the Union, for those of you who are not super political. Just before he comes into the room, the sergeant at arms in the House announces his entrance. He says, the president of the United States. Do you know what happens when he announces that? The door is open and the president comes in. Do you know what happens? Have you ever watched it? Everybody claps. Everybody cheers. Whether they hate the guy or they love the guy, they clap. Why? Because he's the president, and that's what you do, right? Now, who is the president of the United States? People talk about him being the most powerful man on the face of the planet. But who is the president of the United States in comparison to Jesus? Answer, he's nobody. I don't care whether you like him or you hate him. I don't care who he is. In comparison to Jesus, he's nothing. Jesus cannot rebuke this crowd because they are doing what is right, even if they don't fully understand it. He is the long-awaited King. He is bringing peace between heaven and people, and he is worthy of the highest praise. Because that's true, Almighty God will see to the praise of his Son, even if it means he has to make stones cry out. Now, just because God the Father guarantees the praise of Jesus' name does not mean that he's indifferent towards those who refuse to praise King Jesus. Jesus knows this, and as he's coming down the slope of the Mount of Olives and he surveys the city, he's struck by what's about to take place, by what's about to happen to that city. The cheers of this crowd will be replaced by another crowd, likely not the same people, just 5 days from this day. And instead of crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," this other crowd, in 5 days' time, will be shouting, "Crucify him," and he will die on a cross. We know that this has to happen so that there can be peace between God and people. If we're to be saved, Jesus has to pay our debt. He has to pay our debt before a holy God. After he's raised from the dead, many people will come to trust in him as Lord and Savior and be saved. And I hope that's true of you today. I hope you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, but it's not true for everyone. Though many hearts are changed and many accept Jesus as their King, many do not. And in verses 41 through 44 here, we're told what happens to people when they reject Jesus as King. Here's the third lesson about Jesus' kingship, is that rejecting King Jesus means certain destruction. Saying with your mouth, or even just saying in your heart that you don't want Jesus to be seated upon his throne, means that you are opposed to his throne. And no one who wages war against the Lord will prevail. Rejecting King Jesus means certain destruction. Look with me at verses 41 and 42. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The Lord looks over the city and he weeps, he mourns, because many, if not most, in the city do not know the way of peace. He says they do not know it because it has been hidden from their eyes. Why is it hidden? Why is it hidden from their eyes? To answer that question, we have to go back to what Luke tells us just before he tells us about this procession of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. And before that, Jesus tells a parable. It's a story about a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then return to his original country. It's a parable, it's a story that's being played out in real life. Jesus is the one of noble birth. He came from a distant country when he came from heaven to earth. This procession that he's partaking in on this day, on this Palm Sunday, is a clear declaration that he is the king. He's coming to announce that he is the king. In the parable, it says that the subjects of that distant land hated the one who was coming to be made king, and it says this about them. It says, this is what they say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Now that was true of most, if not all, of the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time and those who followed them or came under their influence. It is their hatred for Jesus that blinds them, that hides the way of peace from their sight. Many of the people who hated Jesus had seen his miracles firsthand. They had seen it with their own eyes. We know from this text, the Pharisees are always hanging around. The religious leaders are always hanging around. They saw all kinds of things. They saw deformed and disfigured people made whole and right, right before their eyes. A man with a shriveled hand in a synagogue. Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand," and before their eyes, it's made whole. Right? They saw paralyzed people be able to stand and walk. They saw demons cast out. They even saw a man, as I mentioned earlier, who had been dead for 4 days, come out of a tomb alive and well. They saw all that. With their own eyes, they saw it. Not only did they see the miracles, but they listened to him. They heard him preach and teach. They heard his unmatched wisdom time and time again. And despite all of that, they hate him. They want him dead. The parable goes on to say that after the nobleman is made king, he goes back to where he came from and he promises to come again in the future. That happens with Jesus, right? When he dies, he's raised from the dead, he spends about 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascends into heaven with a promise to return. In the parable, the king returns and he settles accounts with his servants, and then he brings judgment on those who reject his rule. The same thing, we're told in these verses, is going to happen. The same thing is going to happen when Jesus comes. And as evidence of that, he tells them about an event that is going to foreshadow this judgment of those who hate him. It comes in verses 43 and 44. It says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in AD 70 when the Romans come to town and they level the entire city. That same kind of judgment will happen to everyone who rejects King Jesus. Now, admittedly, many people find this truth distasteful. They don't like it. But that's only true because they don't want Jesus to be king. And they do not see the harm of rejecting Jesus, even though that harm is tremendous. The fact that we still have prisons in our society and penalties for crimes shows us that we still have some level of understanding of this concept. What would most people think if there were no consequences for crime? That no matter what you did, you got off scot-free. I think most people would think that that would be bad, right? I'd say that things are already bad enough in that regard, wouldn't you? Most of us get the fact that without just consequences for evil actions, evil prevails. Most of us get that concept. But what do we need? What do we need in order to have just consequences for evil actions in a society? What do we need for that to happen? Well, we need to have just leaders, don't we? We need to have just people who make just laws. Well, brothers and sisters, King Jesus is perfectly just. He cannot be bribed, and he does not play favorites. To reject King Jesus is to reject the very foundation of goodness in favor of evil. And listen, God cannot allow that to go unanswered. The truth is, we all start out this way. We all start out with a nature that wants to reject the rule of God in our lives. And because that's true, Jesus could have come into the city in a very different way. He could have come riding on a war horse to bring judgment on people who had rejected his rule. But he doesn't. He comes, we know this from the other Gospels, he comes riding on the colt of a donkey. Do you know in the ancient world what that was a sign of? That was in the ancient world, that was an offer of peace. An offer that Jesus would lay down his life to pay for. And you know what? Before Christ comes the second time, as long as you have breath in your lungs, that offer is still on the table. Many of you have accepted it, and you know Jesus as your king. You want him to be king. But some of you haven't. You know what? You can today. You can today. You can delight in the kingship of Jesus today. You can admit that you've messed up and broken God's laws. You can put your faith in Jesus' death on the cross to have your debt before God paid. And you can trust in his resurrection from the dead and have hope of eternal life. You can have that today. You can do that with confidence because Jesus has shown himself to be the king. You can sing our closing song that we'll sing in a few moments. You can sing that with joy and delight in your heart, knowing that Jesus must be praised. And you can be happy about that. But you can't reject the kingship of Jesus without being destroyed. So the exhortation that I have for you, that the Word of God has for you on this Palm Sunday, is join the crowd of this text. It's not always bad to join the crowd when the crowd is doing what's right. Join the crowd of this text. On this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, we have all the more reason to bless the name of Jesus. We have all the more reason, brothers and sisters, to worship the King. Let's pray together. Oh God, this is a glorious scene. It's one that we delight in as believers every year as we celebrate the Easter season. But God, the joy and delight of this crowd never gets old in the hearts of those who know Christ as their King. And so I praise you for the opportunity to worship you this day. I praise you for the opportunity to reflect on the enthronement of Christ and to delight in it. Oh God, I pray that Christ would be glorified in our final song, that our hearts would be full of joy as we sing the praises that he so richly deserves. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.